Let's begin this morning's study in Ephesians chapter 4, looking at verses 4 through 6, where we find a lot of ones mentioned here. And we want to particularly focus in on this as it pertains to Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6 says, "There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Verse 5, it says, one Lord, a reference to Jesus Christ. He is our Lord, but there's one Lord. There is one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's not two, there's not three. There's only one true Lord Jesus Christ in reality. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and 4 does remind us that men by their imagination have created many Jesuses, but it doesn't change the fact that we just read in Ephesians 4 that there's only one in reality. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, by God's inspiration here, the Apostle Paul writes, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel, which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him." Now there are several of those things. He mentions they were receiving another. Well, we just read in Ephesians 4, there's only one of all of those. There's only one spirit. There's only one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's only one faith, one gospel. Yet they were receiving others. But there isn't but one in truth. Now, this is a problem we still have today. How many different Jesuses are being preached or taught or believed upon in the world today? I mean, almost as many as there are different religious organizations, if not more. But here was the concern that Paul had, that their simplicity, and that word means literally singleness, would be corrupted by Satan. Well, there's single, there's one. There's one way to go. There's one mind that we should have in following the one Christ. But if the devil can confuse that issue and to have us divided in our minds, or have us to be pursuing after another gospel or another Jesus Christ than the one that exists in truth, then of course he's going to have us, which is what he's trying to do. So we want to study about Christ, about the one true Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that we have, particularly about his life, his word or his teachings, and his body, his church. Now, this morning, the objective is to look at how all of this functions together as part of the one Lord that we were reading about in Ephesians 4, verse 5 a moment ago. Because today, one of the artificial or wrong Jesuses that we see taught commonly is this idea that there is a Jesus that you can separate from his teachings and from his church. But that's not the Jesus that we read about in the New Testament. The Christ that we're going to study about this morning is that one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we have, whose life, as we're going to see, serves as our light to save us, whose teachings, his word, when we follow, will save us, and his body, his church, that he established and died for and will save again, will also be part of our eternal salvation. And we can't separate the true Christ of the New Testament from his teachings. We can't separate his life from his teachings or from his body, his church. Let's turn to the first, to the Gospel of John, to the first chapter of the Gospel of John, John chapter 1. Verses 1 through 3 of this book begins teaching about this one Lord that we have, Jesus Christ. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Jesus is referred to as the Word. He is the one that was there with the Father in the beginning. This passage also affirms his deity and the fact that he is creator of all things, and the Father created all things by him. So many important things about Christ and who he is are established in the very first three verses of this book. Now, the next verse says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And just a few days ago, I happened to run across an article that someone had published that was being presented to try to persuade those who would call themselves fundamentalists when it comes to Christianity, those who believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, at least in word, would say that they believe that every word of the Bible is inspired by God and is literal in meaning. The point of this particular article was to try to reach those who, of course, that encompasses far more than those who are actually following Christ, like we're aiming to. But it would be directed towards us as well. But the point of this was to say that we need to focus on the life of Christ and not so much on his teachings. That Jesus, the Word, is tied to his life, the life that he lived, not the actual words that he taught. Trying to make that artificial distinction between Christ's life and his Word. Yet here we read about Jesus being called the Word in verses 1 through 3, and then we're told about his life being our very light that we're to follow. Now, in verse 14, he tells us that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And if we were to look at chapter 17 of this book, in verse 17, Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth, as he was praying to his Father in heaven. God's word is what the truth is. Jesus was full of truth. He was full of God's word. He is the Word. How do you separate that from his life? Well, let's focus a bit on his life, though, and we'll see the importance of it. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, he says, then spake Jesus unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Well, Jesus' life is the light of men. When we follow him and his life, we're not going to be in darkness. We're going to have that light of life. I mean, how important is the life of Christ that we read about in the New Testament? It's absolutely vital to our eternal salvation to know Christ, who he is, by the life that he lived. In the book of 1 John in chapter 1, the Apostle John being the inspired writer of this epistle, as he was of the Gospel of John, 1 John chapter 1, we look at the first three verses of this book, and there's great similarity with the first three verses of 1 John and the first three verses of the Gospel of John. But here he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, here is declared the life of Christ. And that is vital for us to be able to have partnership, fellowship with God and with one another. I mean, can we possibly have eternal life if we don't know the life of Christ and follow that? We have to. It's absolutely essential. Romans chapter 5, verse 10 states it very plainly. Romans 5, verse 10, when he says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We do not ever want to de-emphasize the importance of the death of Christ, his sacrifice on the cross for our sins. Is that all, though, that Jesus accomplished on this earth? I mean, he had a life that he lived for over 30 years on this earth. And that life is what we're saved by. He was sacrificed for us on the cross. The life that he lived, though, we cannot be saved if we don't know that life and follow it. John chapter 1 and verse 18. This begins to clarify for us what was accomplished by his life and why that is so important. John chapter 1 verse 18 says, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. When we see Christ's life as it is revealed to us here in the New Testament, who are we actually seeing? We're seeing the Father himself. Of course, no man has seen the Father at any time. We haven't been there literally before him. Yet when we see the life of Christ through the New Testament, we are seeing the Father. We're seeing his heart and mind as it is revealed through the heart and mind of Christ, because they're identical. The nature of Christ, as expressed by his life, is a reflection of the very nature of God. That's who we're seeing when we see Christ. We see that again declared in John chapter 14, in verses 6 through 9. John 14, 6 through 9. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth you know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? See, we've seen his very nature when we have seen Christ. And that is what is reflected and demonstrated by his life, as he is the life. And so we can see how important, again, the life of Christ is that we are saved by. This is also expressed in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, chapter 3 and verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18. This is what we have the privilege of seeing with open faces in a glass. In contrast to the glory of the Old Testament, without going back to verse 6, where he starts making a contrast between the glory of the Old Testament and that of the New. The glory of the New Testament is not like that of the Old, in that it is not temporary in nature. It is not something that vanishes away like the shining face of Moses that he speaks about when he came down from the mountain, as that's taught in Exodus 34. Nor is it something that we have to see through only a veil like they could see Moses' face at that time. But the glory of the New Testament is eternal in nature, and it is also something we can see directly. We can behold it as with open faces in a glass, as he states it here in verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 3, when he says, But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, what is the glory of the New Testament? He says, The glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now notice when he says we see the glory of the Lord, he then uses that word image. We see the image of the Lord. Well, we have the opportunity in the New Testament to see the very image of the Lord himself. And of course, Jesus Christ, as we see that through his life, again, who are we seeing? I mean, we're seeing the very image of the Father, his very nature through Christ. And we have the opportunity to see that. And what's the purpose of seeing it? So he says we can be changed into the same image from glory to glory. That's the purpose of it all. Now how can that purpose of God be accomplished if we don't know and are not able to see the life of Christ? That is absolutely required for us to be able to fulfill the purpose of God, to be partakers of his nature. We have to see his nature so we can partake of that nature. And that's why he has revealed that to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 10, another aspect of the life of Christ that we see revealed to us of the nature of God, Mark 10, 42 through 45, we see that heart of service. He said, Jesus there called his disciples to him and said unto them, You know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them, but so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be chiefest, that will be chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Well, what did Jesus demonstrate in his life? How much of the life that we read about do we not see his humility and his self-denial and sacrifice to serve others, denying himself, putting himself last? We see that humility displayed over and over again in his willingness to serve others, to be great in the kingdom of God. We have to follow that life of service, and we have to have that same humility in us that we see in his life. Just another one of the major aspects of the life of Christ that is revealed to us to show us the nature of God for us to partake of. Also suffering for righteousness' sake. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. Through 25, we see that as the example that Christ has left us to follow in his steps. 1 Peter 2, 18-25, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. I mean, how easy is it to submit to a master or one who has authority over you, a boss that is crooked in their ways, that mistreats us? I mean, that's not an easy thing for us to have to do. He has other applications of this in dealing with husbands and wives that he goes into in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 3, also in dealing with our fellow Christians, and as he carries that down from verse 8 and beyond in chapter 3. All of these applications are applications being willing to suffer for righteousness' sake. When we're doing what is right, someone is mistreating us or persecuting us because of our doing what is right, yet we continue to endure and do what is good in the sight of God in spite of being persecuted for it. And we return good for evil. We don't rebel and quit serving the Lord and doing what is good because of what somebody else is doing to us. Well, who was the one that established that example? Well, in verse 19, he says, "For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Well, there is Christ's life again exposed as he was one who suffered for righteousness' sake. And he never turned from obeying God and doing what was right in the sight of the Lord, no matter what happened to him. Well, he set us, left that example for us to follow in his steps. That's what we see in his life. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, we see that we're going to have to follow in those footsteps. And here the Apostle Paul, writing by God's inspiration again, and describing the things that he and his fellow apostles and fellow ministers of the gospel were enduring during this time. 2 Corinthians 4, 10 and 11, he says, "Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh." So when we're called upon to suffer for righteousness' sake, we have that opportunity to have Christ's life being demonstrated or shown through us, being an example to others. So we have to see his life and follow that same life. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, we see that summarized here. By Paul, Galatians 2:20, "I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So there, the only life that Paul had was Christ living in him. That was it. We're to be the same way. Colossians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. It says, "For you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." Now, looking at all those scriptures, how can we minimize the importance of the life of Christ and what that means to us and how that's going to save us as we see that life, follow in his footsteps, and live as he did? No question, that is absolutely essential for our salvation. How do we separate that, though, from the teachings, from the Word of Christ? We can't. We see also the importance of Christ's words emphasized over and over again. Especially, we want to look at some passages in the Gospel of John that spends a lot of time on that subject, as we also read much from those writings at the last point. But in John chapter 6 and verse 63, here's what Jesus himself had to say about the words that he spoke in his life. "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." I mean, how can we live without knowing the words that he spoke and follow his teachings. They are life to us. Verses 66 through 69. Now, there were a number on this very occasion, without going into the details of all that chapter 6 is about, but there were a number on that occasion who had been his disciples who quit following him on that day. It says that in verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will you also go away? Well, that same question can be asked of us. Are we going to ever go away from him? Well, we need to have the same mind that Peter did in verse 68 with the answer that he gave. Then Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. See, he believed in that one Lord Jesus Christ and was following him, but Peter understood that that meant following his teachings, following his words. He has the words of eternal life. How can we separate the importance of his life from the importance of his words? That all goes together. And they both together are eternal life unto us. Peter understood that. We need to understand the same thing. Do you ever wonder, where do people go if they're not following Christ? What would you do? You can think of how we started this very day and how we should plan to live the rest of today and any time the Lord gives us. What would we do if we weren't following Christ? I mean, that just to even conceive of that should be something alien to our thinking. And that was Peter's response. Who would we go to? I mean, what would we do? Where would we go? Who are we going to listen to? What are we going to follow? There is nothing else. And so we need to follow in his footsteps. And that's revealed to us through the words that are in Scripture. I mean, we're not around 2,000 years. We weren't around 2,000 years ago. We have no ability to go back there and to see it with our own eyes. We depend upon these words that are here through the witness, where God has borne witness to the witnesses that they're speaking what is true, that is from him, so that we know that we can follow this and we can stake our eternity on it. But we have to listen to his words, his teachings. John chapter 8, 28 and 29. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Now, do you see how it's interwoven there, the things that Christ did and how he lived with the words that he taught? I mean, how can you tease that apart, or how can you separate or distinguish those things? He says the things, everything that he did was always what pleased the Father. He did nothing of himself. Well, there's the emphasis on what he did. But then he also, in the midst of that, says, as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things, reminding us that everything that he has spoken is from the Father that we need to listen to. Verse 51 of John 8. There he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. I mean, can you read that verse and conclude that what he teaches and what he says is really not that important? That all we need to do is concern ourselves with what he did? You can't separate those things. We have to do both. We have to see how he lived and follow those steps, and we have to hear what he said and follow his commandments and his teachings. In John chapter 5, let's turn over and read verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. I mean, can we pass from death to life without believing in and following what he has taught? And doing that, of course, is to obey the Father who sent him. And if we don't follow what Christ has said, then we're not following the one who sent him. We're not following God who sent him, and we can't have eternal life then. This same chapter, John 5, in verse 32, Jesus said, there is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Who is he speaking about? John the Baptist. Verse 33, he says, you sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that you might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. Now there he's referring to the miraculous works that he did. That was the Father's witness, testimony to Christ, that he had sent Christ. And we know that he is whom the Scriptures state him to be, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 37 says, "And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, you believe not. Him you believe not. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Now here were people that condemned Jesus when they had his example before them and also his miraculous works before them, and were hearing his teachings. They were not receiving his words as God's words. So he refers back to these Scriptures, which these leaders of the Jews claimed to believe in, as they had their allegiance, at least by their mouths, to God through Moses. But did not Moses and the rest of the Scriptures in the Old Testament foretell of Christ and promise his coming? And if those Scriptures were speaking of Christ to come, how could they be following God at all and reject those Scriptures? So they weren't just rejecting God's word through Christ. They were rejecting the words through Moses and the others of the Old Testament. And that was the point Christ was making there. He says in verse 40, "And you will not come to me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you that you have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words?" And that's the problem we have with so many today, just like back then. People that are following another Jesus, a Jesus they like to believe in, where they can pick and choose what things they like, and then they can ignore his words and his teachings and feel okay about that. How is that any different than what those people were doing? That's not the Jesus of the New Testament, though. That's not the one Lord we were reading about in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5. According to what Jesus says, to believe in the Father, we not only have to believe in what Christ has done as that's revealed to us, but we have to receive his words and follow them. Otherwise, we're rejecting his Father. John chapter 12, 37 through 50, we see more of this about Christ's words and the source of all of his words and how we have to follow those words and how ultimately those words are going to judge us on judgment day. John 12, 37 to 50. "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" See, how do we know that his words are the Father's words? Well, we saw that in John 5. By those works, those miraculous works that he did, God was bearing witness to him. How many people saw those miracles with their own eyes, though, and still didn't believe what he said? And that's who he's referring to there. And there were even scriptures in Isaiah that foretold the unbelief of the people that were going to see those miracles that Jesus did. Verse 39 says, "Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." Notice how many times that problem is pointed out as being such a key issue. We see there's more required than just to be present to hear or see what Christ did, including his miracles, or to hear his teachings. There were many that were there in person to see and hear all of those things that still didn't believe in him. What was the problem? Well, the problem was within them, within their own hearts. Verse 44, "Jesus cried and said, He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me." See, we've seen that a few times, haven't we? Verse 46, "I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Again, the emphasis on the words that Christ spoke and taught when he was on this earth. How can we reject those words and have any hope of eternal salvation? Those are the words that are going to judge us on judgment day. Anybody want to be there on that day saying, well, we didn't have to pay attention to his words. All we had to do is look at him and how he lived. That's not going to be a comfortable spot to be in for anyone. And we certainly don't want to be in that situation. So what do we need to have so that we don't end up being like that? So that we're not rejecting him and his teachings like so many have? Well, John chapter 7 gives us the answer in verses 16 to 18. John 7, 16 to 18, Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. I mean, how many times does Jesus say that? And then verse 17, if any man will do his will. I mean, literally, if we will to do the Father's will, he says, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. And that was true of Christ. Well, how do we know that his words are truth? And what do we need within us so that we don't end up rejecting that truth? He says, if we have a will to do the Father's will, we're going to know of the doctrine. We're going to know that that is God's truth, and we're going to believe the witness that we have here. But we have to have that will to do the Father's will and not our own will. We see that also in John chapter 8, verses 43 through 47. John 8, 43 through 47. Here were some people who didn't have the will to do God's will. He asked them, why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? What was the problem? Why couldn't they? Verse 44, you are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. See, there's the bottom line. If we are of God, and according to John 7, what will identify as a being of God? To have a will to do his will, and then to be doing that. Otherwise, we're not of God, and then we're not going to receive his words, and we're not going to follow them. We have to have a will to do his will. We have to be of God in order to receive and understand these words. Now, this is a characteristic of Christ's sheep in John chapter 10, 1 to 5. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers." Now, how effective would a shepherd be if all the sheep were deaf and they couldn't understand or listen to the voice of their shepherd? I mean, that's how ridiculous it is to try to say that we can follow Christ as a sheep, but we don't have to pay attention to his voice and what he has to say. It's absolutely irreconcilable with the teachings of the New Testament. Yet many are doing that, but we better not be deceived by those efforts. Otherwise, we're in a situation that he describes in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, where we're just claiming to follow him, but we're really not. Matthew 7, 21 to 23, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. What's going to happen to all those people that are following some other Jesus? See, these are ones saying, haven't we done all this for you in your name? See, they're following a Jesus, a different one than the real one. Is it going to get them anywhere? It'll get them somewhere, but not any place good. If we want to actually inherit eternal life, what do we have to do? We have to follow the one true Lord Jesus Christ. We have to follow what he says and do his will. Luke chapter 6, 46 to 49. Again, these are Christ's own words on this subject. Luke 6, 46 to 49. And why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? See, that was a problem then like it is today. Verse 47, he says, whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built a house and digged deep and laid the foundation in a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. The point is, we have to hear his words and do them. Why would we call him our Lord if we don't do what he says to do? Luke chapter 8, 28 and 20, verses 20 and 21, Jesus identifies his family, who his true family is in this way. Luke 8, 20 and 21, and it was told him by certain which said, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to see thee. And he answered and said unto them, my mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. Well, if we want Jesus to identify us as belonging to his family, with the Father, of course, being the head of the family, our God, we have to hear what he says and do that. We'll close this morning in John chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. John 14, 10 to 12. This is right after, we read down through verse 9 a while ago, right after when Christ told Philip that when he saw Christ, he was seeing the Father. In verse 10, he says, believest not thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Well, again, we see the interchange there between the works that Christ did and the words that he taught. And those things go together. We have to listen to what he taught. We have to see what he did as it's revealed to us in these words. And then we have to do what he has taught us to do by his example and by his teachings. There's no other way for us to be saved. We cannot separate between following Christ's life and his teachings. Now, we do want to spend one more lesson, not right now. We're done this morning. But Lord willing, next Sunday morning, we want to also consider Christ in relation to his body, because there are many that also try to make an artificial distinction between following Christ and being a part of the body of Christ, his church. And they want to separate that out for some obvious reasons, but we want to get into a study of that, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, so we can see that we can't make a distinction between following Christ and being a part of his body either. So we have to follow him and the life that he lived, and we have to follow the teachings, his words that he spoke, and be a part of his body, his church, that he died for and will save one day. And this morning is an opportunity for any who might be here that have not yet begun to follow him to make that change now. This is an opportunity for you to change your mind now, to have a will to do the Father's will and to follow his Son, Jesus Christ, the one true Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we've had the great blessing and privilege to read about and study about this morning. If you're ready to repent, to follow him, to walk in his footsteps, to live your life for him, not for yourself anymore, this is an opportunity now for you to come forward and confess your faith in him before men as God's Son, and to be baptized into him for the remission of your sins. Or if you are a member of the body of Christ, if you've not been following his life and his teachings as you need to, if you need to repent of that this morning, if you need the prayers and encouragement of your brethren here, this is an opportunity for you to make things right also. Anyone that needs to come, won't you please do so right now while we stand and sing together.